We are told of another apostle who withstood him face to face because he was to be blamed. Galatians 2. Tergiversation. I was hoping you guys were going to help me know what tergiversation means.
Google.
I think it's a misprint.
I Googled it. It's a real word.
It is?
Yeah, it's a real word. Okay? Okay. We'll get there.
Either.
What was that, Diane?
We didn't remember even after.
Yeah, we Googled it, and it's really not a very clear meaning on that word. Yeah, tergiversation. Okay, we are in Acts 15, and we are looking at the fifth of the principles of church government. Right? You all know the first four, or do you want to? Let's do a quick review. Okay, number one, Mr. Plebeian.
Chosen by the people.
Chosen elders, officers of the church are chosen by the people. Number two?
Elder is, pastor is, shepherd is, overseer is,
bishop. Yeah, it's good, right? Okay.
It's hard to see.
It's hard to see. Okay, that means this one's no good. Okay. Thank you. Diane, was that a remark about the pen or my handwriting?
No, your handwriting is easy to see. It's just not that easy to read.
Okay, the same person is an elder, is a pastor, is the shepherd, is the overseer, is the bishop, right? And this is really the same word in the Greek, and that's the same word in the Greek. Okay, number three.
Plurality of elders.
Number three is the plurality. P-L-U-R-A-L-I-T-Y. Plurality of elders. Which means more than one. Okay, number four.
Ordained
by the elders acting.
Presbytery.
Yeah, the technical term is presbytery. You can call the elders a presbytery, meaning the board of elders. Okay, so ordination is by the presbytery. So, and we are using the word presbytery much broader here than in the sense of the governing body of the regional church. We don't mean like Presbyterian Assembly of California or anything like that. Okay? Number five, we are looking at, and that's in Acts 15. And we spent some time last time in Acts 15. And you remember that the events in Acts 15 actually begin in Acts 14, where Paul is on his first missionary journey. And he goes into what's called Anatolia, that southern area of southern Greece, or Greece, Turkey rather, in there. And he preaches the gospel. He leaves from Antioch in Syria, goes to Cyprus, then goes up north, and eventually gets to Antioch of Pisidia, two different regions, same name, two different cities, and then goes to the other areas, Lystra, Derbe, ultimately then reverses, comes back to Antioch, okay, and you remember that, okay, again, with my horrible cartography. Okay. Okay, so this is Antioch in Syria here. This is the Mediterranean. Okay, leaves, goes up here, comes back here, and now the controversy starts. What was the issue of the controversy?
Whether or not they should be circumcised.
Okay, who should be circumcised?
Christians.
Non-Jewish Christians. God saved some people. Should they or should they not be circumcised as a condition for salvation, and thus, of course, also for church membership? Okay. So they come back here, and there's quite a debate here in the church. Paul, Barnabas, the other leaders of the church have quite a debate with people who came down from Jerusalem. So some Pharisees came down. They had the Pharisees that had been saved. And they have this great big discussion, and the conclusion of the discussion is to do what?
Send reps with them.
Send representatives to Jerusalem. So they go back up to Jerusalem, even though they're going south, right? And they have the council that we call the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, there is a debate there. And ultimately, there are three final speeches that seem to sum it up. The first one was by Silas, or Peter. And Peter recounts the fact when he went to Cornelius, back in Acts 10. Okay. Preach the gospel to all of these occupying forces, right? They were the Roman occupying forces. Preach the gospel to these people. They were saved. And what was the evidence that they were saved?
Speaking in tongues.
They spoke in tongues. And that's what Peter references in Acts 15. Okay, so in Acts 15, Peter says, Peter rises up in verse 7, men and brethren, you know what a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So how did he know that they had the Holy Spirit? We go back to Acts 10 and we read, and they spoke in tongues. So that was the evidence that they had the Holy Spirit. So Peter's point was, God saved them just like he saved us. And the reason we know God saved them is because they had the evidence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. That's speech number one. You know, there's all this other debate, but not, this is the one that Luke highlights. Speech number two, we don't have the actual words, but it's actually Paul and Barnabas. We read in verse 12, then all the multitude kept silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So we have Paul and Barnabas talking about, here's what God did when we left Antioch. Over here is the island of Cyprus, went here, then went up here, we preached the gospel, and people got saved, and there were lots of evidence of it. There's nothing that Luke accounts for the evidence in the believers, no account of them speaking in tongues, etc. There is an account of Paul healing somebody, but not of the evidence in the believers. But at the end of chapter 14, and then this statement by Barnabas and by Paul, there's the statements there that God saved them. The third person that gets up is whom?
James,
who is the Apostle James? No. The brother of Jesus gets up. He apparently is functioning sort of like a moderator of the meeting. And he gets up and he quotes from the Old Testament and says, this is what's happening. So therefore, I recommend that what we do is we tell them, and they actually write this in a letter. They send the letter, they meaning the people from the Jerusalem Council, send a letter to the people who asked this, to the people here in Antioch, and asked them and said, here is your answer and certain things that we want you to know and to do. And the letter actually is in verse 23. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles and elders and the brothers, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. So we have these people who are from Antioch. Okay, so that's this city. Where's Syria?
Over here.
Okay, this area right over here, right? Okay, that's Syria. And where's Cilicia? Up right in this area, this Cilicia. Okay, so we saw the interesting thing is that while the controversy began by people coming into Antioch, the historical background is Paul talking to the Gentiles up here. The letter goes back and is binding, not just on the believers in Antioch, but in the area and even in the next area. So it's much broader binding authority than just the people who asked it. Okay. So the decision that was made was one, binding, and two, very broad as far as to whom it applied. So, greetings, says the letter, verse 24. Since we've heard that some who went out from you have troubled, who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. And there's the end of the letter. So they say to them, no, you do not have to be circumcised to be saved. You do not have to be circumcised to be saved. And, but there are certain things that you should be careful to do. And the question right at the end of the class is, this looks sort of like Old Testament law. I mean, they're not putting on one burden of Old Testament law, but they're putting on another one. So what's going on here? Okay, and they send a letter to them, to these people here in Antioch, but also to the others. That's where we ended with just, a little bit more. We saw that Paul then goes, after the letter is delivered, Paul stays here for a while, then says to Barnabas, hey, Barnabas, let's go back and visit these people that we took the gospel to and see how they're doing. Barnabas says, that's a great idea. Let's take John Mark with us. Who's John Mark? Don't know who John Mark is. He wrote the Gospel of Mark. The Mark who wrote the Gospel. Okay? So, let's take John Mark with us. At least we think that's who it is. Okay, and let's go back. And Paul says, there's no way that dude's coming with me. Because earlier, a few chapters before, there was some persecution. And it appears Mark didn't stand up for it. Couldn't take it. So there's this big argument. Come on, he deserves a second chance. No, he doesn't. I don't trust him. There's a back and forth. With the result that Barnabas takes John Mark and goes to Cyprus. Paul takes Silas and goes over here, back to this area. And then we saw that Paul not only goes there, but he goes up in here, to this area up here, which is called what? It's right there. It's in Acts chapter 16.
Macedonia.
No, Macedonia is actually over here in Greece. What?
That's Acts 16.
Macedonia.
Cappadocia.
Cappadocia and Galatia. Okay, we see that. Okay. Verse 6. And when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, where the Spirit would not permit them. So they passed by Mycenae, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the middle of the night, a man of Macedonia, and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had given us, call us to preach the gospel to them. So he goes to Galatia up here, then leaves Galatia, goes over here, right in this area is Troas. Troas also has another name in ancient history. There was a big wooden horse that went there.
Troy.
Yeah, Troy. City of Troy. Where's Troy? Are you happy about that? See, even in the New Testament it's mentioned, huh? Yeah, okay. So there was the first annual Trojan Bible Conference when, a little later, right? Okay. Now, and then over here, he ultimately crosses what's called the Hellespont, which is this gap, and goes over in here into Greece. And actually, it's shaped sort of like this. Okay, and this area right up here is Macedonia. Okay. So, Paul goes to Galatia and preaches the gospel. There's a New Testament book written to this church, and we saw how that was relevant, right? The book of Galatians. And what's the purpose of the book of Galatians? You don't have to be circumcised to be saved. That's the whole point, right? Salvation is by grace through faith alone. That's the whole point of the book of Galatians. So we see that Paul, just after he takes the gospel, goes back and visits these people, goes up here, that issue is still around. Some people had come to the church in Galatia, or churches in Galatia, and trouble them, and Paul writes the letter to the Galatian church. So, that's the historical background that's going on. What actually happened, a couple more thoughts here in the Jerusalem Council. Okay, they do what? The people send a delegation up, and they say, we have this concern, would you help us? Now, we saw that last time that in modern Presbyterianism, the principle that is applied here, and that is that you can appeal to the broader church for help. The technical term might be appeal for relief, but let's not pour too much content or restrictive content in the term relief there. But you appeal to the broader church, which means the rulers there in the broader church, asking them for wisdom, oversight, or to deal with issues. And that's why we asked the question, was the decision binding? And the answer was, yes, it was binding. And we mentioned last time that there are three types of appeals today. Now, what is this one called, like when they did here, you write a letter to the broader church or to the governing authorities and you ask for some wisdom. That's called what?
Overture.
That's an overture. Right. Just like the piece of music that's at the beginning of a musical, same word, okay, different content, okay, but you overture them. And our session is overture presbytery and ask them for some insight. It's not at all uncommon. Which you know, with a double negative means it does happen fairly often, for one group to overture somebody else. Presbyteries will overture General Assembly. So we do that too. So that's an overture. Yes, Troy?
Is an overture from the session or is it from individual?
An individual can communicate to the session. Technically, that's an overture, but typically they don't use that term, but you can. Sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Second kind is if you have a judicial case, you've been tried, found guilty by your elders, and you want to appeal up. That's called an appeal in a judicial matter. Okay? So you can appeal. So in Presbyterian circles, you would go from the session to the presbytery. Okay? And if you did not get relief, in other words, if the decision was not what you wanted, you could even appeal to the General Assembly in a judicial case. Now, if the case goes to these are called judicatories. If it goes to the higher judicatory, the higher judicatory can do one of three things. You know, after it listens to it, it can say yes and overturn the decision. It can say yes and remand the decision back to the lower judicatory, meaning, okay, do it all over again. You guys have missed a point. You should have considered this. Or it can say, no, we don't sustain your appeal. So, but you have that right based upon Acts 15. The decisions of the higher judicatory are binding on the lower judicatory. We saw how that's an important thing for your protection. I know I've used this before. Okay, but what did the elders at Branch of Hope say to their people why they should be Presbyterians? Because what? You need to be protected from us. We don't trust ourselves completely. We're sinners. There's sin in our heart. You can be protected from us in case we do something wrong. You have those kinds of protections in the Presbyterian circle. Okay. And there is an administrative... type of appeal, and that's called a complaint. Now, again, don't look at the word complaint as a gripe, but the technical document, it has to be written. There are time limitations in these, you know, statutes of limitations. Okay with that, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But you write up your complaint, and when you write up the complaint, you are saying to a judicatory, the session of the presbytery, whatever it might be, we think you made a mistake. Or I think you made a mistake. Here's what your decision was, and here's why I think you made this administrative mistake. And you write it up, and you submit it to them, and then they have to deal with it, and they either sustain your complaint or deny your complaint. And if they sustain your complaint, then they can deal with what's called amends. And they don't have to grant amends, but they might grant amends, and amends might be to change their decision or modify their decision in some way. If you're not satisfied... either they deny your complaint or you think the amends are not sufficient, you can then appeal. Okay? So if it goes to presbytery, and if the presbytery, so the session, you know, has to send all the documents, presbytery hears the complaint, it's got to be the same exact document, hears the complaint, okay, and the presbytery then either sustains or denies the complaint. If they sustain the complaint, then they probably get, they don't have to give instructions to the session on what to do. But the session can say, wait a minute, we don't like this. They then can appeal up to General Assembly. So the losing party at the appellate level can always carry higher. All of this we base upon the principles in Acts 15. So my question to you is, assuming you understand this, is you see right in the middle of page 10, do you agree with Ritherall's arguments and details? Do you agree that these are correct, that this is a correct understanding? There are people that don't. Let me give you two examples. The URC does not. The URC says, oh, you can carry it up, but the decisions are not binding. The most they are is advisory. So they would call it a consistory. The Board of Elders, you appeal up to what they call the classis, we call presbytery, and they say, yes, you're right, Mr. Appellant, but they say to the elders, here's what you should do. And that's it. No authority, no ability to overturn the decision. That's one. So the decisions here are not binding. Another argument against this is, just because we have an example here is, that's just an example of what happened. The whole point of Acts 15 and all of this was not written to be an example for us, a binding example. And they say, look at what Barnabas did earlier in the book of Acts, chapter 4. What did Barnabas do in chapter 4? Sold some land. Gave it to the church. Remember that? Said, here, take care of the poor. Sold my land, gave it to the poor. It was well known. Barnabas lived in Cyprus, sold his land, gave it to the church because there was a need, a lot of poor people. Remember that? Okay. And should we go out and sell all our land and give it to the church? Should we do what Barnabas did? And if Barnabas' action is not binding on us, how do we know this action here with Acts 15 is binding on us, a pattern that we as in the church should follow? Those are two arguments against. What do you think?
That's really good.
That second argument is a dumb argument.
Would you say that a little louder, because the people back here didn't hear you?
That second argument is a dumb argument.
Would you not be so wishy-washy?
Yeah. Sorry.
Why?
Why? Because it had nothing to do with an appeal. It was something he as an individual did in of his own free will.
So because Barnabas does X, there's no binding authority over us in the argument. The parallel doesn't hold.
No.
Okay. Yeah, Diane.
Well, if you look at Ananias and Sapphira, once they sold their land and gave it to the church, they said that they had given everything. But the scripture says when they sold it, they didn't have to give everything. It was up to them.
Yeah, Peter says that to them, right?
Right.
So after you sold it, it's still yours. And the money's yours.
Here's another example of someone selling their land, and it was their money to do with as they saw fit.
Mm-hmm. So therefore, that would overturn... That would overturn the idea that what Barnabas did was an example to follow. Therefore, that overturns the argument when people would appeal to Barnabas, because the parallel doesn't fit. By the way, one other interesting thing about Barnabas, what tribe was Barnabas a member of? You're saying, John, how am I supposed to know that? Read your Bible in Acts chapter 4. What tribe was Barnabas part of? Is that controversial enough for you?
Read your Bible.
What tribe was Barnabas of?
Benjamin.
He was a Levite. What do we know about Levites and owning land?
Well, they did at that time.
Did they?
Yes.
They weren't supposed to.
Well, that was the original, yes. Yeah. At that time, they had already, what they were supposed to do was done and gone.
Yeah, okay. So my point is Barnabas wasn't supposed to own land in the first place. Okay? He was still a generous man. He had to give it to the church, huh? Okay? Just something to consider. We need to consider all of the facts in this situation, right? Okay. So you guys are not convinced by either one of those examples. I haven't heard anybody say positive they like this Acts 15 application.
Are we in the OPC?
That's a really good statement, Rebecca. Yes, we are, aren't we? Do you remember Witherow's arguments? Why does Witherow say this was given to us as an example? What could have happened back in Jerusalem, in Antioch, when they were having the big debate? Paul could have just laid it down, right? Exactly like John said. Paul said, this is it, guys. Right? He does that in Galatians 1, right? But he didn't. Why didn't he? Was the whole idea of this being an example written for us perhaps there. Yes.
I see that also breaks down right after the Jerusalem Council, Timothy gets served.
Yes, interesting. We talked about that a little bit. Okay. Yeah, okay. Well, that's related to the whole issue also of the content of the letter, right? Meat strangled, you know, refrain from blood, it's those kinds of things. Why about these? Why does Paul have Timothy circumcised? Why does the letter that just said, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved, put these other Old Testament burdens on them. What's the answer to those questions, guys? You're all, do we believe in the priesthood of all believers? Yes, that means we all are budding theologians, right? Yeah, Timothy's mother was Jewish, his father was, yeah, and was Greek and Gentile, right, Greek. Okay, so and they're going out talking to Jews, so we have this half-breed, half-Jew here who was not circumcised. So Paul apparently for that reason, to make Timothy more acceptable. Okay? Okay? So we understand that, right? Okay.
So John is saying why the other Old Testament laws, and wasn't it just to because of the Jews, you know, they're becoming Christians and doing something that wouldn't cause them to sin?
Apparently so. The thought is that these things that they tell the people to refrain from, things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality, that these were common things in the Greek world that they did, the Gentiles did. And so therefore, don't do that because there are, not only do you have the issue of Gentiles coming into the church, but you have the issue of converted Jews. And we both are, in a sense, giving up something from our cultural heritage for the sake of the other person. And then we start thinking about 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10, right? The whole issue of meat sacrificed to idols, Romans 14, you know, that whole issue of meat sacrificed to idols, that you don't want to offend somebody. Okay, there's two reasons why you don't eat meat sacrificed to idols, Paul tells us, when we look at the arguments in Romans 14 and also 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. Reason number one, we don't want to offend that other person. The gospel is more important. I don't want to offend the guy because the kingdom of God is not food and eating and drinking, Paul tells us. The second reason in 1 Corinthians is a little bit different. I don't want to encourage somebody to do something that he thinks is sin. Okay. I am understanding, I know God's word well enough to know that it's not sin, but I don't want to encourage him to do something he thinks is sin. He needs to be convinced in his own mind. And then don't do it. What?
Or it could be not necessarily even sin, but a temptation, an area in his life that would tempt him to return to idol worship.
Could be, yeah.
In some way.
Could be tip him over.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yes. So we need to be, in other words, both of these have the general theme of, I need to be concerned about the other guy more than I'm concerned about me and my rights. Okay. He's more important to me than I am to me. That seems to be the argument. Any other questions? Thoughts? Principle number five, then, is what? The right of appeal, as we say at the bottom of the page. Okay, right to appeal to the broader church, and the decisions of the broader church are binding. So the issue of appeal, with binding decisions. That's principle number five of church government. Turn your page over and let's get principle number six. Okay. Turn, please, to Galatians chapter 1. Right? So that's the churches up here in this area, up here in Galatia, which is that area. Okay? And so, now, to whom is the letter written?
Churches,
plural. Very good, Kathy. The churches up here. Now, the letter that we call Romans was written to whom? The church at Rome. 1 and 2 Corinthians, the church at Corinth. Ephesians, the church at Ephesus. But this is to the churches of Galatia. So apparently they had like a whole bunch of churches up here. They had a presbytery, we would call it, or a regional church. All right? Okay? So Paul writes a letter to them. Okay? So the question before us is, From whom did Paul get his authority? Paul, an apostle, not from men or through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So, from whom did Paul get his authority? The Lord God himself. Okay, that's important. That we're going to see. Okay. So, Paul does not speak in and of his own authority. He does not write in and of his own authority. Now, Witherell in the text brings up two different areas. And he is going to bring in those two areas. One is the area of the civil government in relationship to the church. Okay. And Witherell asks the question, where in the New Testament does the church acknowledge the spiritual dominion of the civil government? That's Witherell language, spiritual dominion. Book of what? Contusions?
Confusions.
A book of confusions. Yeah. The book of confusions? Yeah, That's just after the book of Hezekiah?
Hezekiah, yes.
Yeah, okay. Okay.
Yeah, book of hesitation.
Yeah, okay. In other words, it doesn't, right? Nowhere in Scripture does God give the civil government authority over the church. As far as what we teach, what we believe, whom we discipline, any of those kinds of issues. The civil government has no right to tell us what to do. That's his point. Let's go on. One of the arguments against that is, well, yeah, but you know, back in Paul's time, none of the rulers were ever saved, right? Pontius Pilate wasn't saved, Agrippa wasn't saved, Caesar wasn't saved. None of them were ever saved. The implication being, if God had saved some, he would have given them that authority. What do you think of that argument? What does that argument tell you about that view of the sufficiency of Scripture? It kind of denies the whole concept of the sufficiency of Scripture, doesn't it? Right? Okay? Now, I then have a quote from the Westminster Confession, the original edition. You can see that if you have this version right here. Okay, this one, in contrast to this one. Okay, this one was changed. This is the original, 1646, 1648, right in that era. This one is about 1780s, I think it was, 1785, 1787. There was a very few minor changes. This is one of the changes. So if you have this version, go ahead and get it out. Okay. Turn to chapter 23, paragraph 3 of the Confession. Okay. Okay. I'm going to read, and you have it here in your notes, the original. Okay. The civil magistrate has authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed. For the better effecting whereof he has power to call synods, to be present at them, and to provide that whatever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. What does that mean?
He's got authority over the church.
Yes. Okay. Right? That's what that is saying. Okay. Who was the civil magistrate in the Westminster Standard times?
The king.
The king. Mm-hmm. Right. So, by the way, who was the king? Charles I. Yeah. Charles I was either about to be executed by the Parliament or had just been executed by the Parliament. What was Charles I's religion? What was his faith? Roman Catholic, right? So let's review our history, if I can remember right. We had Henry VIII in the early 1500s, right? And he revolted against the Roman Church, not for theological reasons like Luther, Okay? But because he wanted a new wife and he asked for divorce and they wouldn't give him one. So he said, I'm going to have my own church. And since I'm the king of England and I'm going to be the head of my own church and I can do whatever I want. So he did that, agreed theologically with the Church of Rome, but set up his own church. And he had a succession of wives, right? Then he dies. Who's the next king? Remember? Edward VI. Okay, and then Bloody Mary. Edward VI, who was his son, who what was his religion? Protestant Reformed, Calvinistic, very good. Okay, then there was his sister, who was Mary, who was called Bloody Mary, who was Catholic. And why is she called Bloody Mary?
Killed
a lot of Protestants, right? Okay, and she died, and who was next? Elizabeth the First, right? Okay, who had no children, okay? Who was sort of a Protestant, okay, but not real strong. She died with no children, and who's next? James the First of England, also called James the Sixth of Scotland. Okay. He does have children. He's the James of the King James Bible. I think he was Mary Queen of Scots' son. He was she died, and he was actually raised by the Calvinists up there in Scotland, because he was James the Sixth of Scotland. And when he came to power, the Calvinists were so excited that he was going to bring the Reformed faith to England, and he did not. Okay. And he then had a son who was Charles the First. Okay. Charles the First was the king that the there was the civil war against, right? And then Parliament had the civil war against the king, and ultimately the Westminster Assembly. Okay, and who was the major general? By that I mean the most important general on the Parliament side. Cromwell, Oliver Cromwell. Okay, and if you're on our side, you think Cromwell was great, but if you are from Ireland, you're not so excited about Cromwell. In fact, you think he was pretty bad. Okay, because Cromwell did some things. And then Cromwell ultimately dies. He never became king. And Charles II, who was the son of Charles I, comes. Okay. So, it was during that period, Charles I, that the Westminster Assembly wrote this paragraph. That's the point of the Review of English History. Okay?
We have a call right
there. Yes. The Parliament called the Westminster Assembly. Yes. Which is interesting. And so therefore, as Rebecca's point is, what kind of pressures were there that they were feeling from the calling body, and by the way, that would give them some money to do their job and things like that, to write this, okay? There's a view for this, and this is somewhat similar to, I think it's called Erastianism. Is that the right word? I think so.
Can I back clarification around Rebecca's point is that the king never approved the Westminster Assembly.
No, Parliament.
Why the Anglicans boycotted? There are a lot of Anglicans who were named to the assembly, but they chose not
to come, and who were quite solid theologically. Yeah, a lot of some of them. Yeah, okay, yeah. So, but they didn't come because they were Anglicans, and the king was against it. They were loyal to the king. Okay. Now, notice that statement here. Somebody read the section who's got brought their Westminster Standards with them, chapter 23, paragraph 3. What does it say about the civil magistrate? Or get it out of the hymn book, right? You got it up there, right? What does it say?
Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, or in the least interfere in matters of faith.
Okay, stop there. It seems to be the exact opposite of what this is saying. Yeah. Right? They may not do these. Huh. A little bit of disagreement there? We'll get to you in a sec. Go ahead, finish.
Yeah. As nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest, in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger.
So it doesn't matter if you're Church of England, Presbyterian, Baptist, Lutheran, whatever, the state ought to protect your right to worship. That's what it said? Okay, what else? Is that the end, or is there more?
No, there's a lot more. And as Jesus Christ hath appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let, or hinder the due exercise thereof among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians according to their own profession and belief. It is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the person and good name of all their people in such an effectual manner as that no person be suffered, either upon pretense of religion or of infidelity, to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever, and to take order that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without molestation or disturbance. So in other words, don't interfere.
Don't interfere and make sure they have their rights protected, which basically is the task of the civil magistrate. Now, I hope when he read that, that reminds you of 1 Timothy chapter 2. I think it's verse 2, is it? Is that the right reference? Let me go. Maybe it's not. Let's go look and see. Yes, 1 Timothy 2:1. And I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Then here's the point. For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So that one of the points here is the task of the civil magistrate is to make sure that we lead quiet and tranquil lives. In other words, that there is no harassment upon God's people because they are God's people. That's the point. That's one of the tasks of the civil government. In other words, maintain the peace. Yeah, Troy?
This kind of is a sticking point for churches that don't want to incorporate or Christian schools that don't want state accreditation because they feel like that's giving the government authority in places that they shouldn't have it.
Is this a sticking point for that? I don't see the relationship.
People that don't want to have the churches incorporate.
Mm-hmm. There are people like that, yeah.
Or their Christian school to seek state accreditation.
Yeah.
Because they feel like that's giving the state power in places over matters of faith that where they should be.
I don't think it's giving, the argument is that it's giving the state matters of authority in religious matters. I think they're just saying, they're trying to separate completely and saying the state has no authority over us, and thus indirectly the issue you're talking about. Yeah, there are people in the church that say our church should be an association, not a corporation. And I don't know whether the accrediting authority, though, is a civil government authority. I think that's a voluntary non-civil government body, the accrediting agencies. That's more like saying, I don't want these unbelievers telling me I'm doing a good job. I think that's part of that argument. I don't think they're a civil government body, you know, in the sense. The accrediting agencies. I could be wrong, but I don't think they have any governmental authority. They can't close down a school that they consider unaccredited, right? They just say you're not accredited. And that has implications for getting into universities, perhaps, and things like that. Not much anymore. When we, home, just as a side, when we started to homeschool our kids and we were thinking about it, now, okay, our kids are all almost 40 or over 40, so that was a long time ago. One of the big questions was, what about if they want to go in the college or university? And so we went, they had a big meeting with lots of representatives. We said, if we homeschool our kids, can they get in there? And they said, yeah, we just look at the ACTs and the SATs a little stronger, and we don't look at the grades quite as much. Okay, so if your child's homeschooled, okay, because they didn't graduate from accredited school. So we have other ways to check them out. And even today, they can still go to community colleges if they want before they transfer into universities, and those credits will transfer in. Yeah.
It still can make it pretty convenient. San Diego State wouldn't recognize my Westminster stuff.
Yeah.
And they're accredited, they just don't have the same type of accreditation.
Yeah, and they did recognize mine, because mine is from Philly, and it's a different accreditation. Yeah, okay. Yeah.
Wherever you go, though.
Yeah. So, do you have a doctor from an accredited university or not? Okay, yeah, that can have issues. I don't think that's governing authority issue. Okay, what I want us to get to with this is the question of who has authority over the church. What we've seen so far is that it's not the civil government. Okay, that's an important point. Okay, now, and we'll do this next week, we'll ask the question, where in the New Testament does the church acknowledge an office bearer as the supreme spiritual power of the church? Now I want you to look at 2 Corinthians 1:24 because that may shock you a little bit. Okay? See that right there? 2 Corinthians 1:24. See what Paul says he doesn't have. Okay? And we're going to relate that to Galatians chapter 1. Okay? Okay. Good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have Jesus as the head of the church. We thank you that we have that security. But Lord, also that requires us to be faithful. And make us thus faithful, we do pray that we would handle your word properly. But not only intellectually, but that our lives would be changed. We would handle your word that way also. It's how we live, day by day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, etc., through the week. We thank you, our Lord, that we do have the rights of appeal. Our governing bodies can make mistakes, and we can take our cases to the broader church. And we praise you, Lord, that you have given us elders that understand that and want us to have that right, and thus that we should be protected. And we praise you for that and thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.